And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nathaniel. Our hearts really are heavy today. And I don't want to move too quickly past that. The choir said we sing our doubts and our fears. We don't just sing through just to endure, right? We sing our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and our grief and our loss. We sing it because it's how Christians, it's how believers entrust real suffering and pain to the Lord. And so, yeah, our hearts are really heavy for Philip and Nicole and the rest of those that were mentioned. So, yeah, just give me a second to redirect. I want to talk to you today about the plagues, like why the plagues? Why does God do what he does? We're in Exodus. If you're joining us for the first time today, welcome. I want to also extend a welcome to you. We are studying the book of Exodus. We're just reading through it and trying to understand and comment on some of the main ideas in each chapter. And we're doing that today from chapter 7. So one of the most interesting things, I think, about the epic that is Exodus, if anything was ever an epic in the truest sense of the word, it's Exodus. I think one of the most interesting things about Exodus is character development. The two primary characters, the earthly characters, Moses and Pharaoh. Watching Moses, and this is really a fascinating study, watching Moses grow in obedience to God. Like, watching Moses grow in obedience to God could be a study unto itself. Then you should do that at some point. You should dig into that and really go deep into that. But just as a teaser, what happened to his anger from chapter 2 when he killed the Egyptian? Where is that? Where's the identity crisis of, like, who am I? Who am I that I would lead these people? Chapter 3. Or in chapter 4, his fear of stumbling over his words and his fear of public speaking and his fear of going before Pharaoh. Like, that weight was crushing him back in chapter 4. Where is that Moses? Well, God is changing that Moses. He is being changed by God as he walks with God. As we walk with God, we are changed by God. As you are increasingly faithful to God, as you walk with him in seriousness and sobriety and delight and happiness and purpose, like as you walk with the Lord in increasing faithfulness, you also will be changed. Changed by the gospel. Changed by God's grace. You can see the development of Moses in verse 6. Just one simple verse. Look at this. Chapter 7, verse 6. Moses and Aaron did so. Moses and Aaron did what God said to do, just as the Lord commanded them. Moses is becoming more and more willing to listen to the voice of God. Moses is becoming more and more willing and obedient to hear and receive and obey God's word. He is trusting in God now more than ever. This is the characteristic of people who trust in God. They have an increasing trust. And this is also the characteristic of the people of the Old Testament, who are growing in faith, and those of the New Testament who are growing in faith. To obey God's revealed word, to obey God's spoken word to the prophets, to obey his revealed word, his written word, even culminating in the living word, who is Jesus, the Son of God, who we obey and follow and love. Like, this is the primary characteristic of God's people, that we obey God's word, that we listen, that we want to hear what God has said, and that we want to follow him. Pharaoh, on the other hand, has zero interest in hearing from God. He has a deep resistance to God, a stubborn unwillingness. He rejects the God of Israel. And it's this contrast between Pharaoh's disobedience and Moses' obedience that helps us understand the purpose of the plagues. I mean, it's like right before us. It's right in front of us. Why the plagues? Why the plagues? Why so many of them? I mean, if God knew that taking Pharaoh's son from him was the only way to get his attention, why not just jump straight to that? Why go through all of the other 9 plagues? Is God some kind of cosmic jerk that he just enjoys punishing people? No. No way. In fact, he's so patient with Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he keeps firing warning shots across the bow. He does not want to sink Pharaoh's ship, but he will if he has to. So seen in that light, the plagues become a testimony. The plagues become a window into God's judgment is even held within the boundaries of mercy. Now think about that. That's one of the important things to take away from the plagues. That even God's judgment is holding out a moment of repentance and mercy and God's just due judgment that is coming to Pharaoh is bracketed within, boundaried by his mercy. God loves us so much. He loves it when we find our purpose in him and when we obey him. He loves us so much that through his rich mercy, he keeps extending space to repent. And yet Pharaoh does what with that? He laughs at it. He rejects it. He lives his life as if God doesn't even exist. Now, with that in mind, let me give you 2 additional reasons for the plagues. This is a 3-point sermon, but I snuck it in with an introduction, so it's just a 2-point sermon. At least it looks that way. Number 1, 2 points. 2 additional reasons for the plagues. They teach us something about God and something about ourselves. Those are the two most important things you should ever know anyway. Something about God and something about yourself. John Calvin, in the beginning of his Institutes, is famous for saying this: you can't even truly know who you are if you don't know who you are before God. You've got to have real knowledge of God if you're going to have true knowledge of self. Otherwise, you'll live in this perpetual identity crisis. You'll never know who you are. You'll never know why you're here. So let me just give it to you in those two points: knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Number one, the first thing the plagues do is they teach us something about the knowledge of God. I'm getting this from verse 5. Look at verse 5. It's explicit right there. So that the Egyptians will know, they shall know that I am Yahweh when I do this, that I am the Lord. Mark the word know, right? K-N-O-W. Mark that word if you're taking notes. The purpose of the plagues is to reveal, is to show, is to demonstrate to both Egypt and Israel who the true and living God is, to show us who Yahweh is and what he's like. Remember back in chapter 5, if it's been a little while for you, back in chapter 5, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Do you remember this? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I mean, Pharaoh's used to being the one in charge, the one being worshipped. He just says it mockingly. He says it sarcastically. Who is the Lord? Why should I even obey him? Who are you guys talking about? The plagues are one long answer, like a 10-point answer to who is the Lord. And Pharaoh's attention will be turned. Take the first plague, for example. Drop down to verse 17. This is still in chapter 7. Look at verse 17 with me. Take the first plague with me and look at verse 17. And we're thinking about knowing who the real, true, and living God is. Verse 17, chapter 7. Thus says the Lord, here's how you will know that I am the Lord. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, this is Moses speaking for God, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. The very first plague strikes right at the heart of Egypt. Now that makes sense. Go to the water source, go to the source of life. Just from a basic perspective, you'd be like, okay, that makes a lot of sense. God's going to get their attention by taking their water source from them. But there's more happening than that. More happening than that. Because in ancient Egypt, the Nile River was seen as divine. It was like not just seen as sort of life-giving, but as divine, as worthy of worship. Herodotus, the ancient historian, said this: Egypt is a land acquired by the Egyptians, given to them by the river. Like Herodotus was kind of echoing the personification of the river as a divine being. And in other ancient sources, we have hymns written about the Nile flooding and people really singing and worshiping and hoping and praying for the inundation of this flood cycle that would come through the Nile, because that with that water came life, right? And so you have this, it's not just God saying, I'm going to take the life source and get your attention through that. It's God saying, I'm going to, look, what do you think the Lord is saying? What do you think the Lord is saying when he turns the Nile into an unusable pool of blood? He's saying the false gods of Egypt are nothing. That's a religious myth. God is saying the gods of this river are a religious myth. He does the same thing with the frogs. The frogs were the symbol of fertility and reproductivity, and the goddess who had a frog head and who was worshipped and prayed to for life. He does the exact same thing with the frogs, right? In that next plague. And so those frogs, which are going to creep everybody out because they show up everywhere. You remember this? I mean, they're in their kitchens, they're in the oven, they're in their bedrooms. Frogs everywhere. just, and then they die. And so God is saying the stench of death, friendly reminder, stop worshiping false gods. Worship the true and living God. Worship me. This is a religious myth, these things that you're worshiping. And so God is just like one at a time. He doesn't do it with every plague, but with several of the plagues, he's just exposing the false gods of Egypt. That's the first reason for the plagues. The first reason for the plagues is to introduce people to the true and living God. And I would just say to you, if you're new to Christianity or you're new around here, maybe you're new to Roanoke and you're like something's just happened in your life. You're like, I need to start paying attention to God. I would say to you, it's worth doing that. Know the true and living God. See yourself before your Maker. Invite God to show himself with clarity to you from the Word, and see if this Christianity thing is real. This room is full of people who would say that it is. Knowing God is the first step to ever really understanding life. That's what's happening in the plagues. Secondly, knowledge of man, or something about ourselves. One of the things that is most puzzling to us about the book of Exodus, and we admit this, and we ask this question, and it's an important question, is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Have you thought about this? Who hardens Pharaoh's heart? It's kind of a moral, it puts us into the category of an apparent moral dilemma. It's an apparent moral dilemma because is it Pharaoh who hardens his own heart? Or is it, as we read in chapter 7, verse 3 a moment ago, the Lord who hardens Pharaoh's heart? I mean, why, if you're God, would you punish someone you hardened to begin with? Like, God, you made me like this. We're asking this because the different ways that the storyline describes Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 13, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The operative subject not being clear. Is it Pharaoh who hardens his heart, or is it God who hardens his heart? You go to chapter 8, it's very clear, and elsewhere it says, numerous times in the story of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. All right, so which is it? Somebody, spoiler alert. She said both. All right, so how do we understand this? I think one of the best answers to this question is in how God made us. He created us. God endowed us as creatures with the ability to make choices. We can make wise choices or we can make foolish choices. And as we make those decisions and choices, think about it like this sort of circle or cycle of character formation. You make wise choices or bad choices, and they feed into your character. And as your character gets formed and shaped, you make decisions out of that character. So it's this circle. Your character gets formed and shaped, and then you make those kinds of decisions, and then those decisions deepen your character in a particular direction, right? So you've got this ongoing sort of cycle of formation. Sometimes it takes a long series of choices to form a habit. Sometimes it takes one choice. Either way, my character, who I am when no one else is around, is formed by my decisions and my choices, my conduct, my words, my thoughts, my deeds. Like, what I'm saying is, life doesn't just happen to you. You can't just wake up 10 years from now and say, well, this just happened to me. That's not how life works. Now, here's the thing. Good habits and bad habits are something we all know about. Good habits and bad habits are something we all experience. I mean, how many teenagers in this room are tired of hearing their parents say, make wise decisions? Just start the day by making your bed. That's a great decision. Can I get a witness? Has anybody ever heard this? Okay. So here's the deal. We all understand good habits and bad habits. What we don't know, what no one in this room knows, is when you'll reach the point of no return on either side. In other words, no one in this room this morning can say, one more good choice, one more good godly choice, and I will have arrived. Perfection. No one can say that. And neither can anyone say, man, I think I can take one more step toward the edge. I can make one more bad decision. I've got room. I got a vow to give. I can keep playing. One more lie, one more bet, one more step, one more look, one more drink, one more hit. You don't know. You do not know. No one knows where the line is, but once you cross it, freedom to change will turn into, listen, a delusional bondage. Because that's the way sin operates. Sin is enslaving. Sin is bondage. So the situation with Pharaoh is not unique to him. It is the human condition on this side of Eden. And here's the thing, as Alec Matir, who's really helped me with this, he said it so well. Only God foresees that decisive, freedom-destroying choice. And only he knows when that choice that kills freedom has been made. Indeed, he goes on, the Bible goes further and claims that because he's God, it is he that fixes that point. Only God knows the line. Only God knows the tipping point. Only God knows when. Okay, so how does that help us with this riddle about who's hardening Pharaoh's heart? Here's how. The Bible describes Pharaoh's heart from two different points of view, two very truthful and accurate perspectives. The first point of view is Pharaoh's own point of view as a person responsible for his own actions. The second point of view is God's point of view, and they're both woven into the same story. So it is possible to accurately and truthfully describe something from two different points of view, right? So both is the answer. Let me give you an example, and I think it'll make more sense. I hope it will. Take the seventh plague, the hailstorm, the greatest hailstorm. This is in chapter 9. The greatest hailstorm ever to hit Egypt. Exodus chapter 9, seventh plague. If we were to ask George Flickinger from ABC, I just chose George because I could have chosen lots of meteorologists, but I like to say Flickinger. It just kind of rolls off the tongue, right? So anyway, if we were to ask Flickinger, if we were to ask him, okay, how does a hailstorm work? He would say something like this. Thunderstorms have this powerful cycle of updrafts and downdrafts, and tiny droplets of water and rain get pulled into the updraft, and they go above the freezing line. And when they get above the freezing line, they start to form little ice particles. Those ice particles then get heavy, and they fall back down below the freezing line, and then they accumulate more moisture. Then they get sucked back into that powerful updraft in the thunderstorm, and they go up, and they get more ice attached to them. And this happens over and over again until a hail the size of a marble or a golf ball forms, and then it falls down on the earth and crushes your brand new car. Okay, so that's how it works. Now, if George told us that, we would be like, that makes sense. But is that the only thing you would say? Is that the whole story of how a storm works? No, it's not the whole story. Let's assume that that's accurate, but it's not the whole story. It's not from the biblical perspective. It's not from necessarily God's perspective, at least not the way it unfolds in Exodus chapter 9, so that in Exodus chapter 9, it will say this: at this time tomorrow, I will cause heavy hail to fall, such as Israel and Egypt have never seen. When Exodus 9 says, I will cause, when Exodus 9 says, God will cause, I will cause hail to fall, it's not suggesting an alternative scientific process for thunderstorms. Not at all. The Bible's doing what it customarily does. That is, it moves beyond the secondary causes back to the first ultimate cause, the one who put the natural process together to begin with, the one who made the earth work the way that it works. And you could say this about so many things in the scientific world, right? Everything in the scientific world. That this is how it works because God made it. The resurgence on university campuses with the intelligent design movement is a testimony to this. There's way too much intelligence in creation for God not to be the one who endowed it with its complexity. So what the Bible does is it says God is going to cause this. And it kind of bypasses the secondary causes, explicitly stating that God is at work through the natural causes. I will do these things. I will use, manage, control all of creation for my purposes. Now, if we can see that in terms of a storm, we can also see that in terms of Pharaoh's heart. So the same thing is true of Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart simply means God put a process in place, laws of the human heart. And when the laws of the human heart are broken and broken and broken and broken and broken, and there's an accumulation, an accretion, a building up, a collecting of all of that disobedience, there will come a time, only God knows when there's no turning back, and judgment is coming. Again, Alec Matier says it so well. It is possible, in fact, it is true, to tell two stories about Pharaoh's heart, just like with the hail. One is the first story is the story of Pharaoh's moral choices, whereby his heart became increasingly set in his ways. The other story is a simple statement from the perspective of the Lord as the moral ruler of his world. The point of no return had been reached, and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart must now be judgmentally imposed on him as a due consequence. He goes on to say, the price we pay, listen to this, and I'm not just talking to students, I'm looking over here, but this is happening with adult men in their 50s and 60s, so listen to me. The price we pay is that every choice, for good or for bad, is fashioning who you are. Whether long-term or short-term, and it makes us answerable to the judge of all the earth. We're just sort of playing around with God, acting like he's not in charge. Well, I got away with it last time I sold the car and didn't report the exact value on the title so I could be taxed less. This happened to me recently. Somebody tried to say, yeah, you don't need to put the price down on the title. That's not really anybody's business but ours. No. This is definitely to be done right. Stop trying to work the system as if God's not watching. The most important things you could ever know in life are these two things: who God is and who you are to be in light of him. And you kind of have to decide, am I going to be more like Moses or am I going to be more like Pharaoh? Am I going to be characterized by an increasing, will my life reflect an increasing obedience to God? or an increasing resistance to God? Because honestly, I don't know where the tipping point is, and no one does. Speaking of character development, let me give you an encouraging word, and Matt's baptism, such a blessing to us this morning, Matt, to see you confess your faith in Christ. And also, it reminds me of another baptism that's happening this morning in another church. So, quick story. I don't know what time it is. I'll try to make it quick. Are we close? Are we good? Okay, good. The Sunday that we left for Marseille, the day that turned into 3 or 4 days, whatever that was, an unmitigated airport disaster, I get a phone call in the Charlotte airport from Anderson, my 19-year-old son. He's like, "You are not going to believe this." I said, "What?" Evan Reidinger has trusted Christ. And he was just so overwhelmed with joy. He's been praying and walking with Evan as his friend for years. He came to Christ 1.5 years ago. He's been asking the Lord for Evan. And it's just like out of nowhere, Evan has trusted Christ. He calls me. He's thrilled about it. He's telling me the story. He's like, "Man, Evan said this and Evan said that." And Evan's like, "All the books they were trying to get me to read, now I want to read them. And like the Bible, I want to read that. And I want to pray. They want me," you know. Like, think back to all the times his parents dragged him to church. And so they're having this conversation. Anderson's telling me all about it. And as Evan is telling him all the things he wants to do and how God has just overwhelmed him and he's got true peace and he's trusting in Christ, here's the line. Anderson says, "Evan, it only gets better, bro. It only gets better." I mean, that was so moving to me as a parent. Like, obedience is no longer your parents dragging you to church. Obedience is discovering your purpose before your maker. And when you have, this is the last point, if you want to throw it up on the, when you have an ever-increasing obedience, you will have an ever-increasing delight in God. You're going to be happier. You're going to have purpose. You're going to have meaning. You're going to want to tell other people about what God's doing in your life. You're not going to be like, "Well, we don't really talk about religion." You know, you're going to be, "No, I got to say something. God is doing something in me. It only gets better." That doesn't mean your life will always be easier. Might not be, but it will get better. It'll get better in the sense of, like, in every way it'll be better, in terms of purpose and happiness and delight and satisfaction.